Thank you. Be seated, please. 690. Jesus Loves Me. We'll sing all three verses. Last one a cappella, because I want to hear Gary sing the G's. Jesus Loves Me, 690, all three verses, a cappella on the third verse. Oh, how he loves you and me. This is our offering hymn this evening. We'll sing both verses. What I'd like to do is, after the second time through, let's sing the starting with, oh, how he loves you. You see that on the one, two, three, third line. We'll sing that a cappella. We'll repeat it one time. So we'll sing it both times through. And then we'll go back and repeat that a cappella, just the main phrase there at the end. I guess I could call that the refrain, even though it doesn't say refrain, because it kind of is. All right, hopefully that's understandable. Stand with me, please. Oh, how he loves you and me, 103.
Spidle, and he'll hand you one there. We are in Genesis, the 38th chapter tonight. Anybody need one? Okay. Genesis chapter 38. The account in tonight's text is kind of difficult to place precisely in the timeline. We know approximately where it goes. It's given to us more or less chronologically. But between the end of Genesis chapter 37, we're in chapter 38 tonight, and between the end of chapter 37, where we learn of Joseph's being sold to slave traders and then taken into Egypt, where he is sold to a fellow named Potiphar. That's where we left Joseph. But between that point and the events of chapter 47, 22 years elapse. Most of the attention is given to what happens to Joseph in Egypt and the events relating to his interaction with family after many, many years of their not knowing he was still alive. But we have this event that's recorded here. When Joseph was sold into slavery at the close of chapter 37, he was 17 years old. He'll be elevated to a position of prime minister or vizier or whatever his title was in Egypt at the age of 30. He'll oversee collection of grains for a while and other foods stored for 7 years during 7 years of plenty, and then he'll oversee their distribution. And it's going to take a year or two before the famine in Canaan gets dire enough that they actually look to Egypt for help. We're not told exactly how long that takes. It's going to take another couple of years before it becomes so dire that Jacob is forced to move his whole family to Egypt in order to survive the famine, for the duration of the famine, which will last a total of 7 years. All in all, it's going to be about 22 or 23 years intervening between end of chapter 37 and the opening of chapter 47. And during that 22 or so years in the life of Joseph, we know a lot about what happens in the life of Joseph. We know almost nothing about what happens in the life of his brothers and his dad back home. This is about all the information we have. We pick up just a little bit in conversations when they're figuring out that they need to go get grain some years later. But this chapter is essentially the only thing the only information we have about them. Up to this point in the story, in the account of Jacob's family, we've had some glimpses into the actions and attitudes of his sons. We know Simeon and Levi were the bloodthirsty ones who plotted the annihilation of the Shechemites after Dad didn't do anything about their sister Dinah's rape by Shechem. We know that all the brothers, of course not Benjamin, he's only a year old or so by the time Joseph is sold into slavery, so he's kind of a non-entity in the conversation, all right? In fact, we don't ever hear anything much about Benjamin in the accounts he's present, but he doesn't say or do much through the rest of Genesis. But about the only one who's given any kind of a dim flicker of spiritual promise has been Judah, and I call it a dim flicker because that's really all it was. He found a way to circumvent his brother's murder of Joseph and suggest instead that they sell him so they didn't have to kill him. But even in what he suggests, there's evidence of possible selfishness and carnality motivated by profit, because at least we get a little cash out of this, but I have to hide the body. And it's less likely that Dad will find out. There's all that may be driving some of that. So we're kind of reading into his actions possibly a little bit of a spiritual promise in Judah's life. And so when we come to chapter 38 now, this is something about the life of Judah. It's a strange story, and it is actually pejorative. It's more something that you would rather not make known rather than to record it into a journal of the account of the lives of, right? It's one of those stories you would rather keep quiet. It's one of those things that somebody in a political campaign would try to dig up on an opponent, right? But it's recorded because the scriptures do record, tell us about the lives of many important people with all their warts and scars. And so we have this account of events in the life of Judah, and nobody in the account behaves in anything like a godly manner, Judah in particular. However, at the end of the account, he is repentant, and that's going to be important. So why would the story be included? It's included because of its significance in the it's the significance of the history of the Messianic line. It recounts another potential threat to and a surprising instance of God's fulfilling of his promise to protect the line of the Messiah. We won't learn that all in this chapter. We'll find that out in later events, much later, centuries later. But it provides background for those things. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word tonight as we take some time to study a strange and not altogether attractive story, Lord, in the life of Judah and your working in the lives of your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what's happening and how you are working here, Lord, and to learn some important lessons for our own lives through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the chapter starts with a phrase that indicates its chronological placement. It says it came about at that time. But that's a pretty broad statement. It's usually assumed that the clause ties it to the account pretty closely to the events of the previous chapter. But that doesn't work very well. The events that occur in this chapter, as we read, you'll find that if Joseph was 17 at the end of the previous chapter, Judah was only about 19 or maybe 20. He couldn't have been older than 20. He's probably only about 19 at that time because there's not that much difference in their age. So for these events to be what they are, a lot of time has to have passed. And so it's when it says it came about at that time, it's at the time, it places this in the time period after chapter 37, after the sale of Joseph to the slave as a slave in Egypt, and before moving the family to Egypt to survive the duration of the famine. This happened sometime in that window of time, which was 22 to 24 years of time. And so that's about as precise as we can be for the placement. I think it mostly comes up toward the end of that period, as we will see. It's parenthetical. Then when we get to chapter 39, what's going to happen is we're going to roll the calendar back several years to start tracking what's happening to Joseph. Meanwhile, down there in Egypt. But for now, what we have is an account of Judah's family, particularly Judah's sons. And the first point here, verses 1 to 11, we have a statement concerning Judah's sons. In verses 1 to 5, we're told, "It came about at that time, Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she bore him." So we have a little bit of information there, and it's interesting, I think, as this account of their birth in verses 1 to 5. I think it's significant that the very first fact we're given tells us of Judah's separation from his brothers. He's moved away. He's not living at home. He's moved into another region. We're not told exactly why. Actually, nothing is said about his reasons for doing so. We can presume it might have had to do with guilty consciences, given what we hear them saying to one another several years later. When they are in Egypt and encounter Joseph, not knowing that's who he is. But he has moved away. We're told in verse 5 that he's living in Chezib. When his third son is born, that town is a village or a small city about 8 miles northwest of Hebron. So he hasn't gone far. It's about a half a day's drive for a guy with a flock of animals. He could generally make about 15 miles if he's pushing, if he's moving a flock of animals. And so it's about a half a day's walk, if that's what you're doing. So he hasn't gone very far. It's not a great distance, but it is in the opposite direction from Egypt as he's moving he's moving northwest from Hebron, where Egypt is to the southwest. While he was visiting an Adullamite, whose name is given here, Hira, he meets the daughter of a Canaanite whose name is Shua.
And I've stated here what is generally presumed, that this marks Judah's marriage to a Canaanite. There are others who dispute that on the grounds, and there's, they make a pretty decent case that this may not be the best way to read this. Verse 2 says, he saw her, he took her, and he went into her. That sounds a lot like what Shechem did with Dinah, all right? If without the without the pejorative terms of that imply force, okay, or defilement. It may be a shorthand for marriage, but it is reminiscent of the wording of Shechem's treatment, the verbs used to describe his treatment of Dinah. However, when we get to verse 12 and we find out that when the account of her death is mentioned, her death is mentioned in verse 12, she's called there the wife of Judah. So I think we're safe in saying that this was a marriage. At the very best, what's happened here in Judah's case is he's behaved like his uncle Esau. He hasn't waited for his father to arrange for a marriage. Of course, his dad may not have given any indication that he's going to bother. He is in mourning for the loss of Joseph, right? He said he's going to go to his grave in mourning. And so apparently he's cut his boys loose and left them on their own to fend for themselves. And this implies that that's been the case. Whether this is in rebellion or whether this is just kind of the way his dad was handling things now, we are not informed. But at the best, that's what he's done. He's taken a Canaanite wife without waiting on his father to arrange a marriage or even seeking his father's counsel. He was still probably quite young for the events of this chapter to be concluded by the end of another 22 to 24 years when he's only about 42 to 45 years old maximum. For all that to happen, as we read through, he had to be quite young at this point since he was no more than 20 years old when Joseph was sold, probably closer to 19. But we're told that she bore him three sons, Judah's sons, number three, Onan, and Shelah. In verses 6 to 11, we have a description of their bride. And yeah, it's singular bride, and that just to say that sounds weird. The sons did not all marry her simultaneously. In fact, they did not all eventually marry her. But here is the single example in the Old Testament prior to Ruth and Boaz, the single example of what will come to be called levirate marriage, and this comes 400 years before the law was given, right? When a woman is given to a man who dies without a child, and then she's expected to become, or she's offered to become, the wife of the next son in line to produce a son in his brother's name. All right, that will come to be known as levirate marriage. And here we have the only other Old Testament example of that. And it's interesting that it's something that the father has arranged for the family, and it's something that was in place hundreds of years before it was encoded in the law of, or codified in the law of Moses. And it was not successful for whatever it's worth. As was typical in their culture, the father arranged this marriage for his son, although Judah hadn't let his father arrange his marriage, which is interesting. There are some who suggest that Judah was doing here, trying to do something for his son that his father had not done for him, and trying to maybe forestall his son's lousy choice. Whatever, we don't know, and all that's speculative, but it is interesting that while he did not wait for his father to arrange for his marriage, he does arrange for a marriage for his son. And again, she was selected while he was still probably in his teens for everything to happen as it does here. So we have Judah's selection of a wife for in verse 6. It says, now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And then we have in the next few verses a description of what happens. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife but wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. That's all, I don't know, it's interesting and it's strange to our minds, all right? So he selected the wife for Ur, and then we have the next thing that happens is God's execution of Ur for wickedness. We are not told the thing about the nature of his wickedness. We're just told he was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God took his life. Doesn't say anything about his character other than that. We don't know what. Honestly, we don't know when this happened. The implication is that God killed him to keep him from reproducing, and I think it's very likely that Tamar is still a virgin at this point, in the narrative, that they never had relations, the marriage was never consummated, that God took his life to prevent him reproducing, Well, I'm getting ahead of myself if I say what I was about to say next. I'll say it in a minute. So Judah invokes the practice of levirate marriage and told his son Onan, his secondborn, of his duty to produce a child by Tamar as his brother's heir that would be known as his brother's son. And he was not willing to do that, to give her a child that would not be known as his own. And so he did not have relations with her. It says rather, you know, kind of crudely, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. And God was displeased with Onan's action. I don't know whether it was because of his refusal or what I think is more likely, his deception, pretending to have obeyed his father while refusing, that he displeased his father for that. And then we have God's execution of Onan for his wickedness. The text does not specify exactly the reason again, but he was wicked too, and God killed him. He took his life also, and we know for a fact he didn't have relations with Tamar. So if she was still a virgin when Ur was killed, then she's still a virgin now. Yet she's considered a widow twice, okay, because of the marriage contract that had been signed, which is too bad for Tamar. I come away from her this feeling kind of bad for her and the way this whole story is developing. And then next we read of Judah's unjust treatment of Tamar. He responds to the death of the two sons by pronouncing Tamar a widow twice over that has no child. So even though she may still be a virgin, he sent her back to her father in shame. You have to go back to your father. You are still my daughter-in-law, but he's going to be responsible for taking care of you. I'm not going to support you. You got to go live in his house, but you're still bound by contract to my family. So you can't look for another groom somewhere else. You can't look for another marriage because you're bound by contract to my family until my youngest son is old enough. There's apparently enough of an age difference that he was not yet mature enough to father a child for his first brother's name. And so it's going to be a while before she, and he said, "I'll call for you when it's time." And that's the way he left it. He promises her that when Shelah is old enough, when he grows up, she would still be required to fulfill her duty as his daughter-in-law, as the son then is required by him to fulfill his duty to his brother by marrying her. That was the nature of the contract. It was evidently something fairly common in that day. I think it's interesting that it says here that Judah feared he too may die like his brothers. I'm not sure Judah is aware that God killed the other boys because of their evil. All he knows is that his other boys had each gone into a tent with Tamar to have relations with her, and she came out and they were dead. So he doesn't know what happened there. I suspect he's holding her responsible for their death. So he's afraid of that. And again, that's his conscience speaking here, because his dad is not willing to let the brothers take charge of Benjamin because Joseph died when he was with them, right? And we're going to find that that's going to be a problem in the family. He doesn't want to let Benjamin go anywhere with them because he's afraid something may happen to him if he goes off with you guys. So I think his guilty conscience is probably plaguing him in all of this. And again, I'm reading between the lines a bit, but it does say that he was afraid that something would that he too may die like his brothers. He may not think Tamar killed them, but he may be thinking that there's something about this woman that makes her a risk to my boys, and so I'm going to wait. He feared, for some reason, he feared for the safety of Shelah. Whatever reason it is, considerable time passed. Shelah grew older, and he never called Tamar back home as his daughter-in-law. Whether he intended to and just got busy and forgot, that would be kind of unlikely. Or whether he just really never intended to. Whatever reason, he reneged on his promise to her. He actually broke the contract without officially breaking the contract. So already this whole story is morally ambiguous, all right, at the very best. But I'm going to call the next section Judah's shame. Verse 12, while Tamar is living in her father's house. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And so I'll mention first Judah's condition or his situation in the beginning of verse 12. It's interesting that his wife, Shua's daughter, is never named in the account. The only female named in this whole account is Tamar. But his wife, the daughter of Shua, is never named. She's referred to as Shua's daughter, but she's never named in the account. And so, because of her death, Judah has recently become a widower. And then it says, and when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And again, that's kind of interesting to me, too, to think about. It doesn't tell us how long the time of mourning, the traditional time of mourning, lasted, but the wording implies that there was a specific period mandated by custom that he had to wait, that was a time of mourning. And this is stated as a contrast to how the previous chapter ended with the loss of Joseph and Jacob's reaction to the loss of Joseph. He said, I'm going to go to my grave in mourning. Judah fulfills the necessary customary time, and then he's done. Okay? It says something about his relationship with the wife who has died. The expected period of mourning ended, he and his friend went to participate. They're participating in the sheep shearing festival, and it's not called a sheep shearing festival, but it's what was happening. It's what was customarily the practice. Herdsmen, owners gathered for the work of shearing the animals, and generally it was accompanied by festivities, celebrating social gatherings, celebrating the money that's going to be made from the sale of the wool that's being harvested from the animals. It was just a big deal. Everybody got together for the sheep shearing, and there was a lot of kind of a party atmosphere, according to historical records. Certainly, it's implied. And so here, now that he can take off his widower's attire, if you will, and no longer has to appear to be mourning for his deceased wife, he's free to go out and party with the other guys. And so he goes to this sheep shearing festival to participate. So it says, considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died in verse 12. And when the time of mourning ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And we're told in verse 13 something that's going to lead to what I've called Tamar's compromise. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, it's interesting, too, to me that there's a lot of it was told to this guy, it was told to her, it was told to him, and so on. There's this social network, okay, where people are communicating somehow, and people are aware of the relationship, the contract he has with Tamar. People talk about, they think of her as his daughter-in-law and him as her father-in-law because of the history. And it's been a considerable time. It's been probably several years because Shelah has had to grow up, and it's now past time when he should have been calling on Tamar to come back to his house as his daughter-in-law, and he has not. So anyway, it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep." So she removed her widow's garments. She is still in mourning in her widow's garments, although her father-in-law is no longer doing so. She removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Hear now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garments. So word came to Tamar, her father-in-law was going to be at Timnah for the sheep shearing. And she took off the clothes that still identified her as a widow and as his daughter-in-law. Given the details of the history within the household, as I said, she's probably still a virgin. Even if not, she is still a widow and eligible for remarriage. In fact, she's been prevented by her contract with Judah from seeking any other marriage outside his household that could give her children. Judah has failed to arrange for her to marry his son Shelah, even though he is now old enough and was contractually obligated to that. He has now completed the socially mandated period of mourning. He's done nothing to indicate any intention of keeping his contract. From her perspective, after Judah's wife had died, the contract would have allowed Judah to marry her, right? And keep the contract, to fulfill the contract by taking Tamar as his wife. She's still a virgin even. But even if not, it still would have been socially acceptable for him to do that, to marry Judah. And so I suspect she rationalized that what she was going to do was appropriate under the contract that bound her to Judah's household. Now, the route she took to get there was certainly morally compromised at the very best. She covered herself with a veil, took a seat in the gateway of the village on the road to Timnah, which implied that she was posing as a temple prostitute. That was Judah's interpretation, that she posed there as a temple prostitute. He assumed that's what she was there to be. When he saw her, because her face was covered, he assumed that was the case. There'd be no way for him to recognize her, which was generally the reason, the point of the traditional covering of a prostitute's face. And when he saw her there, again, it says a little bit about his character. He's just barely beyond the mourning period for his dead wife, and he comes here and sees a prostitute there, and so he wants to have relations with her, right? That does not speak well of Judah's character. Let's just put it that way, all right, on several levels. But when he saw her there, he told her he wanted her services, wanted to hire her services, so she asked him what he would pay. He told her he'd give her a young goat from the flock. He'd have to send for it, so she wanted a pledge, some kind of collateral that she could hold, to be returned whenever she gets her goat, all right? And so he said, "What do you want?" So she wants his seal and his cord. That's something, the cord would strap the seal to his arm that would identify him. It would be, and that and his staff, they were personal, they would have some intrinsic value, but not a great deal of intrinsic value. It's not something she could sell on eBay and make a lot of money, all right? This would be kind of like asking for somebody's birth certificate and driver's license. It's a way to identify who he was and to hold him liable, or maybe for his passport. It's a way to make him responsible for payment. And so that's what she asked for, and he gladly gave her the seal and cord and his staff with his personal insignia. So he agreed, and so she was hired then, secondly, by Judah. From Tamar's pagan Canaanite perspective, she's basically, what she's doing is not even considered shameful. It was certainly wrong in the moral code of God's law. Archaeological evidence, though, indicates that, or certainly implies, that their culture, it seems likely that their culture expected all the women of the community to occasionally devote themselves in this way as a votive offering to the gods. All right? That they took their turn as a temple prostitute. It was one of the reasons that God will later use the offspring of Jacob, called the children of Israel, to go into Canaan and destroy them for the immorality of the culture. But she wasn't actually acting as a prostitute for the pagan god. She was just disguising herself as if she was, because she wasn't there for that purpose. She was there for Judah's sake. She disguised herself temporarily only as Judah approached, and to deceive only Judah into a situation that would force him to make good on at least the essence of the marriage contract that he had signed with her, and that he had kept her essentially a slave to that marriage contract, even in her father's house. And then after she had relations with him, she went back to her father's house, removed the veil she had worn that had disguised her as a prostitute, and dressed again in her widow's garments. It's going to be some time before she knew she had conceived a child. We're told immediately that she had conceived through that brief encounter. It's going to be a little time before she's going to be aware that she has conceived. Later that day, Judah's confusion, we find later that day, because Judah sent the young goat by his friend. And it's interesting, he didn't bother taking the goat back to the girl. He sent his friend, the Adullamite, to pay his debt, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. And the Adullamite, his friend, could not find her. He sent the payment in exchange for the pledge. But Hira, when he went looking for her, was unable to locate the one he'd hired. He even asked around. Wanted to know if anybody could tell him who the temple prostitute was who had been there so he could go make good the pledge for his friend. But all the men of the place said there hadn't been a temple prostitute there today. No one had seen her there. And so, you know, what's he going to do? He's going to start going door to door, house to house, then make him a laughing stock by continuing the search. So Judah just called it off and said, let her keep the things. I'll keep the goat and we'll call it all square. All right. And he went home with his goat and left her with his passport, as it were. Okay? Yeah, it's a weird story. I suspect it's Judah's own account of the event, because I think he's the one who's keeping the records at this time. But as the weeks passed, Tamar came to realize that she was, in fact, pregnant. We're told that by the time 3 months had passed, the condition has become known. She can't keep it secret anymore. Judah's contract with Tamar was known widely enough that somebody made sure he was informed. Again, we'll find somebody telling him something about her. Let's see, where did I leave off? Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Dinaim? But they said, there's been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there's been no temple prostitute here. So Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we'll become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you didn't find her. So at least everybody there knows I tried to make good. So if anybody's got a problem, they can see me about it. But I did my best. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Judah doesn't connect the dots. Okay, he doesn't think, yeah, see, 3 months ago, I remember an event 3 months back. No, he doesn't connect the dots. He's too pig-headed for that. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, and this is one of the more dramatic moments in all of Scripture. She sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. Do you recognize them? She said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. We will read later of another very dramatic moment when David says, let the man who took his neighbor's sheep die for his crime. And Nathan, the prophet, says, you're the guy. This is just as dramatic. And so we find, I'll call it here, Judah's confession. It was not immediate. It was not immediate. But when he learned that Tamar was pregnant, had violated her end of the deal as his daughter-in-law, he demanded her execution for unfaithfulness. Bring her out and let her be burned to death for her crime. But when she presented the pledge that she had kept, that which he had given her as the collateral for the goat, she revealed that he was the father of her child. So Judah was revealed as the father of the child. And so as, I got to tell you, as morally compromised as was Tamar's action, Judah's action is harder to defend in the whole story. It was in that moment in Judah's mind that, you know, the proverbial penny dropped, so to speak. He realized the truth and he confessed. Judah recognized them, the signet and the cords and the staff. And he said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. He confessed and forsook his sins. And in that way, he demonstrates repentance that is similar to that of David's when Nathan confronted him for his sin with Bathsheba. In Judah's case, he was guilty first of a breach of promise. He had kept her bound to a contract that he apparently had no intention of fulfilling. Left her as a slave in her father's house, refusing even to take care of her as his daughter-in-law, even though demanding she act as his widowed daughter-in-law for the rest of her life. Where's the justice in that? Now, we could make a case that she too was guilty of the same sin, but that's not entirely true because it's still within the family to which she was contractually bound. But Judah takes full responsibility for his sin of fornication, and he does not charge her with the sin. And that's to his credit, frankly. He shows her mercy by dropping the charges and withdrawing the demand for execution. He also showed her some compassion. He didn't exactly take her as his wife, but he did take her into his household. He doesn't have relations with her again. You know, there's something about this story that makes me wonder if maybe part of the lesson that God was trying to teach Judah is that the wife Judah should have married was Tamar. He certainly doesn't seem to have cared much about the other wife. She gave him 3 children, 2 of whom are dead, and the other one who is never again mentioned in Scripture. All right? Shelah is never mentioned again. He is set aside and remains unmentioned. But in the final verses of the chapter, we read of Judah's seed. From this progeny were born another set of twins. Let's see, where am I? Verse 27, it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on that hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. So Judah's seed, some from this pregnancy. You've got twins, like an earlier pair, Jacob and Esau, apparently struggling to see which would emerge first. Zerah was counted as the firstborn since his hand came out first and was withdrawn, identified later by the scarlet thread the midwife tied to his wrist. But the first one to fully emerge was Perez. And Perez, so I've listed Tamar's progeny, Zerah and Perez. These two were her sons. Judah, I mentioned his three sons earlier by the wife that was the daughter of Shua. They disappear from the record. I mean, the first two were killed by God for wickedness. The third one, I said, isn't mentioned again. I suspect that all of that going on with his sons was God's way of preserving Tamar. So that even, so as still a virgin, she is to bear these sons to Judah. We will later find in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 3, that Judah was the father of, and what son is mentioned? What sons are mentioned? Not the ones born to him by the daughter of Shua. But Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and so forth through eight more generations till we get to Jesse as the father of David. Okay. So her progeny were Zerah and Perez. Her posterity, letter B, were David and Jesus. I think probably family lore within the line of Judah. I suspect that family lore gave Tamar a much more respected place than we might normally have expected, because David will have a daughter named Tamar. The only other woman in Scripture named Tamar will be a daughter of David's. Unfortunately, she's the one that's going to be raped by her brother. Right? And that brother who rapes her will be killed by Absalom, and it's all kinds of a mess in David's family as a result. Let me state briefly then at the end here four things that I find especially significant about how the whole story worked out. And the first one may have been best to list as a footnote. There will come a time in the life of Jesus in his ministry when he's talking to the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees particularly, and they are there's conflict in the conversation in John chapter 8. And you'll remember the time when they are mockingly insulting his mother indirectly by saying to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." Because they didn't believe the story of the virgin birth. Who's going to believe that, right? We were not born of fornication. It's interesting that Jesus does not say to them, "Have you not read?" As he does on so many occasions. He could have come back to Genesis chapter 38. "You call yourselves what? Jews." Shortened form of your forefather's name, Judah, right? Judah's entire line was born of fornication. Their whole line traces back to this act of fornication. "And yet you despise me." But Jesus is making a different point, and so he doesn't go there in that conversation. Instead, the point he's making is their spiritual heritage. What he says to them is, "You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do." Right? That's the point he's making to them. They were claiming to have God as their father. He wasn't really making a point about physical heritage. But it provides what I've said here for the outline, an ironic twist to that protest, the Jews' protest, "We are not born of fornication," in John 8:41. So this passage gives us a little bit of a foundation for understanding just how ironic that claim was. And they knew that they were lying about that, if they'd stop and think about it. A second thing that this illustrates, I think, in the way this story develops, is it shows that Jesus, when he shows up as the Messiah, Jesus is who he is because of his inherent nature as the Son of God. It is not because of his inherited character from his forebear Judah, all right? Jesus' character is nothing like Judah's in this regard. The character we see in Jesus is the divine nature of God. It's not the corrupt and fallen nature of Judah. Even though he was the heroic forefather of David, and even of Jesus himself. Third, there's nothing in this story that gives any hint of any merit by which Judah or Tamar could really have earned God's favor. Nobody's going to come to this story and say, well, therein is why God lifted him up and the Messiah came through that line. In that story? No, there's nothing there to brag about. Nothing in this story to brag about. It proves that God's choice is of grace. It's always of grace. And it's only of grace. God chose to use Judah because he chose to use Judah, not because Judah worked to earn it. All right? It proves God's choice is of grace. And finally, the story very vividly demonstrates or displays, I said, God's forgiveness when a sinner repents. Judah was repentant. His confession at this point is the most abject admission of guilt and the shouldering responsibility that has yet occurred in Scripture. David's will be more so when confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. But that's going to be, 800 years later, maybe 1,000 years later, almost 1,000 years later. But at this point in the narrative, this is the clearest and most abject admission of guilt and shouldering of responsibility. There will be at least as much expressed by Judah and his brothers when they are confronted by Joseph in a little while, but it's going to be a few years. And then David's will be more so, but this is, at this point, the strongest admission of guilt. And it's a display of how God shows forgiveness, offers forgiveness to the repentant sinner, and how even those marred by sin can be used of God in great ways. And the truth is, if that were not true, he'd have nobody to use. Right? The only tool he could use would be Jesus Christ. But God has seen fit to use even a bent stick like Judah, or like you or me, who have not always made right choices and not always behaved wisely or morally or uprightly. But God sees fit to forgive and to use those who confess and repent and to restore us to usefulness as he does in Judah's case, as we will see as the story goes on. But we're given this just to show, Judah's got some baggage here, okay? And it's a reminder. I'm confident that this is another thing that makes me, I didn't include this in any of my notes, but it's another thing that makes me confident that Moses, when he did this writing of the book of Genesis, was working from extant journals that were kept by the patriarchs. Because if this is something that God revealed to him that the Jews did not know prior to Moses writing that book some 400 years later, I'm going to tell you there's not any way they would have accepted that as being authoritative, right? This had to be something that was a part of the lore of the family. Even if it was just an oral record, I think it was probably written, that Moses put together the document under inspiration that would be the canonical book of Genesis, but he's working with documents that people were... that told stories with which people were familiar. Because it's not written to make heroes of these guys. We see over and over again how frequently Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Judah, how they're shown, their faults are revealed. These are not things you're going to want to make sure everybody in the world knows about these guys. But it's recorded for all posterity, for the whole world. The record is indelible, and it's not something that's going to make their offspring proud in many cases. So again, that just speaks to the authenticity of the word and its authority. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from our study of it. Lord, I pray that you would help us. While we don't ask that you help us display the character of Judah in his actions toward Tamar, Lord, we